Mark chapter 3, verses 21 through 35. I'll read all the verses here, although we won't get through that the whole passage tonight. Okay, so Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 21. The Word of God says this. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If he has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He is finished. But no one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because of this, they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. God, we thank you, God, for this time, Lord. We thank you for everyone here tonight. We pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing to our souls. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our midst, Lord. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the work of Christ specifically tonight. And we pray, Lord, that work would be manifested in our lives through a God-centered, Christ-centered life. So we thank you, God. We pray that you would open up your word to us tonight. Give me a mouth to speak your word and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Scripture, we often see this theme, at least concerning Jesus Christ. That is, it's the theme of the suffering servant. I'm sure you guys have all heard that expression. But Jesus is referred to many times by theologians, and especially out of Isaiah 53, as the suffering servant. And we know that this Messiah, this servant of God, would suffer, and he would do that in order to redeem us from our sins. He would suffer on the cross, the brutal death, and he would, in his own being, propitiate, take upon himself our sins, and he would propitiate our sins, and all of the wrath of God for our sins. And certainly he would suffer on that cross event when the wrath of all of the sins of everyone who's ever believed in him was poured out on Jesus Christ to satisfy the justice of God in our sins. Certainly the suffering servant would suffer, and he would die in our place as our substitute. And it would be a brutal, agonizing death. But the worst, I think, suffering of all would be that the wrath of God is poured out on him. That he endured the full brunt of the fury of God's anger against sins. And he propitiated, he satisfied it to the full. So now God obviously is no longer angry at us, or he's no longer angry at our sins, because it has been taken away by the cross of Calvary. But I don't think that's the only way that Christ suffered in his life. I mean, Christ suffered much throughout his whole life. For example, Christ suffered in ways of that he was rejected by man. I mean, he was rejected, he was scorned, he was not esteemed, And he certainly experienced the pain of rejection. That was one of the many ways Christ suffered. It's really amazing truth when you think about it. Here is this glorious God, the second person of the triune God who created the earth, comes down in order to redeem a people for his sins, the Creator, and he is not esteemed at all. He's rejected pretty much by everyone. I mean, Christ, even temporarily, would be rejected by his own apostles who would abandon him during that time of the crucifixion. And I think one of the most painful experiences that we could face as well is the pain of rejection. Maybe you have faced that pain, the pain of rejection. Maybe there was a prospective spouse that you thought that you would marry and it didn't work out that way and you felt rejected. Maybe you had a friendship that didn't work out and you felt that rejection from a friend. Maybe there was even two spouses who were married and it didn't work out and you felt rejection. So I think that we all, going through the sinful world, will experience the pain of rejection. We all will at times feel rejected. And but there's no one who faced rejection more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He experienced the pain of rejection. He knew what it was to be rejected. John 1:10 through 11 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." That's speaking of Jesus. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So Jesus is in the world. The world does not know him. Primarily, the world did not receive him. And even when Jesus came to the Jews, his own people, they received him not. Isaiah 53, verse 3, where this theme really comes from, it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." So you see, it says he was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So Jesus Christ really knows rejection, and he was esteemed, and people did not esteem Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you today, they still don't esteem Jesus Christ as they should. Even certain Christians maybe don't esteem Jesus Christ as they ought. And many today, the broad road that leads to destruction, most do not esteem Jesus Christ, do not worship Christ, and he still is really rejected for the most part. But in our text today, in chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, I want us to see that where we will see this rejection front and center. Jesus will first be rejected by his family. His inner circle is where he's rejected. Verse 20 through 21 and 31 through 35. Then he'll be rejected by the religious establishment in verses 22 through 30. So it's interesting that we see this suffering servant, this man who was rejected and despised. And at first, he's rejected by those who are closest to him, those of his own family, his kin, his friends. But not only that, he's also rejected by those who are outside, the whole religious establishment. And pretty much, Jesus was rejected by everyone, for the most part. Obviously, he did have that group of disciples and apostles that followed him, but he was experienced the pain of rejection. John 15:25, Jesus says this, "They had done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." So certainly Jesus was hated, and it was without a cause. Here's the sinless servant of God, never broke any law of God, never did anything wrong, never offended anyone in the sense that he was sinful, and yet so rejected, so despised by mankind in general. But in order to set this text up tonight, I want us to see the context. It's sort of interesting, but basically what we have here in verses 20 through 35 is what is sometimes called a Markian sandwich. So I hope you guys are hungry tonight, because I'm going to feed you a Markian sandwich. No, I'm just kidding. But I do think that there's some truth in this, that what we see here, what's being referred to as a Markian sandwich, is when you have, you know, you have a sandwich, you have the two slices of bread, right, and then you have a meat in the middle, okay, and that's sort of what we have here. We have a narrative contained within another narrative. So we have this, we have the beginning of a narrative in verses 21 to 22. Then it breaks away from that, and there's another narrative about the religious leaders that accuse Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed. And then that is, then it comes back at the end of that, starting in verse 31, and it continues the narrative from verse 21 and 22, and it talks about the rejection by Jesus' family. So these two narratives are sort of sandwiched together, and one narrative is contained within the other narrative. Sort of hard to explain. But basically, let me show you from this text. So verse 21 and 22 then, verses 20 and 21 would be about Jesus' family and how they thought that basically he was crazy. And I'm going to explain to you, but I take these words in verse 21 where it says, with his own people, or when his own people heard of this, that his own people is a reference to Jesus' family, those closest to Jesus. I think it would have been included, maybe Jesus, if he had other cousins, other relatives, it would have included Jesus' close personal friends from when he grew up, maybe in Nazareth, and certainly Jesus' half-brothers, and maybe even Mary would be included in this. So they, in essence, think that Jesus has gone berserk. They think that Jesus is mad. They think he's out of his mind, and they need to go seize him. And that's the start of this narrative, in verse 20 and 21. And then, so they leave Nazareth, where they are living at, and they're going to go to confront Jesus. They're going to go to try to seize Jesus, to silence him. They don't want him to get into any more trouble with the authorities. So then that's why we see in verse 31, it picks it back up, and it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word and tried to call Jesus. And I take that. He's still preaching at that same house where he was at, and there's still this crowd in this house, and they left Nazareth, and his family goes to Capernaum, where Jesus probably was, and they try to get Jesus to come outside, in essence, because they think he's lost his mind. So that's what I talk about, this Markian sandwich. And sandwiched in between that narrative, we have this narrative from verses 22 to 30, and that's about the rejection of the religious leaders. The religious leaders also are rejecting Jesus, and they said that Jesus had a demon. They said that he was demon-possessed, and the way that Jesus would accomplish all of his miracles was by the power of this Beelzebul, which is the prince of the demons. See? So I think we would ask the question, why does Mark do this? Why does he put it in this structure of what I have called a Markian sandwich? And that is, I believe, to try to demonstrate and try to show this rejection theme about Christ. That not only is Christ rejected by his family, by those of his inner circle, those who are closest to him, he's also now rejected by the whole religious establishment, those who are outside of that circle. So that's how I would take the context. So tonight I just thought for preaching, I would just want to try and to preach this, and just looking tonight at the rejection of Christ by his family. The rejection of Christ by his family. And I want to look at verses 20 through 21. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 31 and 35. And then next week, Lord willing, if we're still here, if the Lord hasn't come back, this has not come back yet, then we'll preach verses 22 through 30, and we'll speak on the rejection of the religious leaders by Christ. So that's sort of the outline I want to go by tonight. So let's look starting at verse 20, and I want us to see the rejection of Christ by his family. And we read this in verse 20, he came home, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So here we have Christ. He's coming to a home. And we wonder, well, whose home is he going to? It says he came home. And I take this to be the home of Simon and Andrew. It's the only home that he's been at, probably, in this whole narrative of Mark. It was where Peter's mother-in-law was healed, if you remember. It's probably also the home, maybe, if this wasn't someone else's home, where the paralytic was also healed, where they had to lower him down through the roof, if you remember. So Jesus goes to this home in verse 20. But also a crowd has gathered there. Now we know about also the crowds in Mark. There was many crowds in Mark. Jesus had a very popular ministry. His ministry is becoming very, very popular now, as we have seen. We saw in chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus' ministry was so popular when he was at the same home and there was these paralytic. They wanted his friends or bringing him to Jesus to be healed. They couldn't even come near the home, so they had to go up through the roof and they had to lower this paralytic man down through the roof in order that Jesus could heal him. Then we also saw in chapter 3, verse 9, that the crowds got so intense. There were so many people from every region that Jesus is preaching on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And there's so many crowds that Jesus is threatened to be crushed in chapter 3, verse 9. So he asked the disciples to prepare a boat. So therefore, if things got too hectic, Jesus could go on the boat to continue to teach. So that seems to be what's going on again. There's this crowd. Jesus is incredibly popular. So there's such a huge crowd at this home that it says that this crowd had gathered to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And that they would be the disciples or the apostles along with Jesus himself. And I guess, you know, Jesus was so busy with his ministry that he didn't even have time to eat. You know, he didn't even have time to fulfill his own needs or what have you. Maybe the house was just so crowded and packed with people, he didn't have time. He couldn't really sit down in anywhere to eat a meal. We're not really told, but he didn't even have time to eat. And then in verse 21, we read this really peculiar phrase. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. So now Jesus, we're told that his own people, and this is really, again, this phrase, and it is somewhat debated among commentaries, and even among translations, this phrase of his own people. Literally, this would be the people of his own side, or the people of Jesus' side. That's the literal translation. But here the NASB translates this as when his own people heard of this. And let me just explain to you what certain translations, how they interpret this phrase. The King James Version and the Revised Standard Version interpret this to mean that they were his friends. So when his friends heard of this, so again, it's sort of the inner circle. They interpret it to be his own friends, his friends. The NASB and the New King James Version interpret this to mean his own people, Jesus' own people. The New Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, the REV and the NIV take this phrase to mean that it was his family, his family. Now, as I've already kind of specified, I do take the last view, that this was probably his family. This Bible, the NASB, sort of leaves it more generic. It was his own people. What does that mean? Well, I'm taking that to mean that it was Jesus' own family. It was his brethren. Now, that could include Mary. It could include Jesus' brothers. It could also include, maybe like I said, if Jesus had other relatives, which I believe he did, maybe even close friends and confidants that Jesus had grown up with in Nazareth. Either way, it was this close inner circle to Jesus. So that's how I take that phrase, those of his own people. But this is very interesting. It says, when his own people heard of this, so they actually obviously heard this report about Jesus and his popularity. And I think another thing that they probably heard was that Jesus now is experiencing a lot of confrontation with the religious establishment. He's experienced a lot of confrontation with the religious leaders of his day. And these religious leaders had a lot of power, and you know they really could have killed Jesus, and that's what they were trying to do. And we see that back in chapter 3, verse 6, that after Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath, then after that they said they plotted how they would destroy him, how they would destroy Jesus. So they're already plotting how they're going to kill Jesus, how they're going to arrest him, and how they're going to kill him. And I think his family members and those who were close to Jesus probably had sensed that, and they heard the reports of what was going on. So they're starting to think, what's going on with Jesus? Is he out of his mind? Does he want to get himself killed? I mean, look what's going. He's heading into this head-on collision with the religious establishment. What's he doing? We need to stop this. We need to protect Jesus. I'm not really sure what their motive was. It could have been a way of they wanted to protect him. Who knows? Maybe they wanted to protect their family name. They didn't want to be implicated with what Jesus was doing. I mean, it was a huge thing what Jesus was doing. He's confronting the whole religious establishment. So these reports come to Jesus' own people, as we read in verse 21. They heard of this, and they went out to take custody of him. Now, that's another interesting word, to take custody. That this word actually is a word that means to seize, to arrest. And in Mark's gospel, it is used of John the Baptist being arrested and subsequently imprisoned. It's also used of the plans of the scribes and Pharisees to arrest Jesus. So, in a sense, these individuals, these people who are close to Jesus, his family, when they heard of this, they left Nazareth, probably where they were. They went to Capernaum, which was probably 10, 15 miles away. And they had planned to seize Jesus, to arrest him, so to speak. Doesn't mean like they were going to arrest him and file charges against him, but they wanted to control Jesus. They wanted to put Jesus under their control and under their power. Because they thought that Jesus was being ridiculous. He was doing some dumb things by causing these confrontations with these religious leaders. So they need to go seize him. They need to go get him and control him. And it tells us in verse 21, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now that word is also an interesting word, and that means basically they thought he went crazy. And I think that this does mean more. It wasn't just an expression, oh, I think he's gone crazy. I think they really had thought that Jesus had sort of was out of his mind. That's exactly what the word means. It means he was out of his mind. Paul is also accused of being insane or out of his mind in Acts 26, 24, as well as 2 Corinthians 5, 13. So they think that Jesus is out of his mind. And as I said before, we're really just not told why they thought that or what they were trying to accomplish. I thought I would maybe read a commentary, what they say. Says this, Jesus' family intrudes to round him up, not to rally around him. They were intent on silencing him, presumably to squelch any further unwanted attention from the populace or the authorities. They may be spurred by the noble but misguided desire to protect him from danger. Or, less nobly, to salvage the family reputation. So either way, they don't have an accurate view of Jesus, do they? They really don't. Which is really, that really kind of floored me. And there's a lot of transcriptional stuff where scribes try to add things to the text and things like that. Because I think that's really sort of a hard thing to understand, is how could these people that were so close to Jesus, how could they, you know, reject him? Not only did they reject him, they said he was out of his mind. They said he was crazy. They thought they needed to seize him and bring him under their control. How could that happen? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, think of Jesus growing up. Jesus had no sin. I mean, his parents knew he was perfect. I mean, he never had sinned. He had been the easiest child ever to have raised. I mean, think about that. When his brothers and sisters got in a fight, Jesus was always innocent. He was always the innocent one. I mean, Jesus was perfect. I'm sure he probably never got a spanking because he never sinned. Unless it was a spanking that he got unjustly. But, I mean, Jesus was this perfect child. At the age of 12, he's teaching already at the temple and all of these things. Then I think about the angelic appearances that were made to Mary and Joseph concerning the birth of Christ, even how the angel appeared to Joseph to lead him down to Egypt to protect him from Herod. Then when Herod dies, the angel led him back up, back into Nazareth where he was raised. I mean, he was this perfect child. Mary, I think about too, was also present when Jesus turned the water into wine in that miracle of the Cana, the wedding at Cana. So I don't know how, in a sense, hope I'm not being too hard on his family for rejecting him and thinking he had gone crazy, but the only way I can explain this, I think, is through what I would call the deceitfulness of sin and the depravity of man. That man just doesn't think right because of sin. Sin has affected our minds. And sin has a very clever way of deceiving us. It helps us not to think right and truthful. That's why we need the Bible so much. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is deceitful by its very nature. And I don't know exactly where Jesus' brothers were. We do know from John 7:4 that his brothers did not believe in him. Now, I don't know if we should implicate Mary in this to think that she thought Jesus was crazy as well. I don't know. It might have just been her brothers who thought, well, this guy's crazy, and he brought Mary along to try, let's go help out Jesus. But she did comply in this situation. So, either way, I just think the depravity of man is why, and the deceitfulness of sin is why, they just could not think rightly about Jesus. And they weren't perceiving who he was and what he was doing. And they were actually trying to thwart what he was doing. And that's why I say Mark has this Markian sandwich, because he's also going to show how the religious leaders did the same thing. Except they took it a step further. They didn't just say Jesus was crazy. They said Jesus is possessed by the devil. And here is Jesus doing the very works of God right in front of them that they could not deny. And we also know that it was through the power of the Spirit of God that Jesus was working these miracles. But then the Pharisees and the Sadducees right in front of Jesus, they say, no, these works were done by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because you're attributing to the work of Christ satanic power. And that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the eternal sin, right there in front of them. By the way, I don't think that can be accomplished today, but we'll talk about that next week. But again, we were just talking about the deceptiveness of sin and the depravity that's so pervasive in man. And that is why I think it's so important for the church to be always under the ministry of the Word of God. We always need to have the washing of the water of the Word of God. It's so easy to think falsely about things because we have a natural bent towards sin and in our minds to think wrongly about things. We always need to be nourished in the Word of God. And some people may not agree with this, and I really have thought this out, but I was thinking that, for a Christian, just because we have the Holy Spirit, just because we are saved, that does not mean that you are not able to become deceived at some various point of truth or doctrine. Just because you have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you won't be deceived on some point of truth about God or about His truth. And I would believe that a Christian who truly has the Spirit of God would not be able to deny an essential teaching of Scripture and in that sense apostatize from the faith. 1 John 2:20. But that doesn't mean that everything that we believe about God and about His Word will automatically be correct. You see, so we always need to reform our thinking to make it line up with Scripture. We always need to be those who are willing to look at Scripture, to examine these things, and to see if these things are so. We want to have relentless pursuit of the truth, and we must do that to protect ourselves against error. We don't want to become too lax. I think sometimes in our church, church, we might think, oh, we got it all together. We're Sovereign Joy or we're Reformed or whatever. So we must be, we're in the truth. No, we still need to pursue truth at all costs. All right. So now let's look at the other half of this sandwich. And we're going to skip the meat, maybe the tomatoes and the onions and the lettuce. We'll maybe get to that next week. And we're going to look at the bottom, if you will, the bottom slice of bread, as seen in verse 31 to 35. And you can see how, it's, in a sense, this does pick it up, because it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived. See, so we saw in verse 20 that, or in verse 21, and when his own people heard of this, they went out to try to seize Jesus. And then in verse 31, seemingly they would get there. And when they arrived, then they try to get Jesus' attention. So we pick it up in verse 31. It says, then his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So again, it would seem that the house was so compact with people that they had to stand outside. Again, I figured he's in the same house that he was in verses 20 and 21. So they're standing outside, and they somehow need to get the message to Jesus. Hey, we're out here. We got to talk to you. Your mother and your brothers are here. So it seems like they get a message into Jesus. And then we read in verse 31, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So there's this crowd sitting around him. Now, I think the crowd is the apostles and some other disciples, obviously, that had heeded the call to Jesus. And they're following Jesus. I mean, they're right there. They're learning of Jesus. They're with Jesus. They're followers of Jesus. I mean, this is the crowd. They're right there in the house listening to Jesus, in a sense, sitting at his feet, as Martha was. They're there. And I think it's really neat that it shows sort of this distinction. You have Jesus' earthly mother and brothers outside of the house. They're the outsiders now. And that now these other people who we're going to see, they're the true family of God. They're in there listening to Jesus, listening to him teach. They're with Jesus. So the crowd was sitting with him. They said to him, behold, your mother, your brothers are outside looking for you. So this message comes to Jesus and they say, look, your mother, your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. They're seeking you. That's the word. Then verse 33, Jesus answered it, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? I like how he answers that. And he answers, who are my mother and my brothers? In 34, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother. He is my brother, sister, and mother. So that's how Jesus answers this charge. And he says, who is my mother and my brothers? And he says, looks around at the crowd inside who were the true disciples, these who are following Christ. He looks at them and he says, behold my mother and brothers. And then he has this great statement in verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mothers. What Jesus is doing is he's taking this opportunity, even though he's facing this pain of rejection. This is sort of another theme, I think, in this text. And even though he's facing the theme of rejection, he's answering it, and he uses this opportunity to identify the true people of God, or he uses it to identify the true family of God. Okay, and that's what he says. Those who do the will of God, those are Christ's family. That's Christ's brothers and mothers and sisters, so on and so forth. So Jesus is saying that the family of God is not genetic. It's not based on bloodlines. That's not how it comes. This would actually really encourage Gentile readers, I believe, that their relationship is not based upon that they're Jews, but it's based upon that they are doers of the will of God. And that should encourage us. It should also warn us that the children, maybe your mom and dad's a Christian, it doesn't mean that you're going to be a Christian. You have to become a doer of the Word of God, because those are people who are of the family of God. Now, I think to understand sort of this theology, maybe, of this family of God theme that we see here, we need to first understand, so going away from this text for a second, we need to first understand that we are a part of the family of God by predestination. It wasn't just happenstance that we ended up as the family of God, but God arranged it beforehand. He marked us out beforehand. That's what this word predestination means. Praorizo. It means to mark out beforehand. It was like, it's a word that means horizon. And God looked at us, he marked us out beforehand as those who would be recipients of the saving grace and those who would become his children. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. And he says in Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Which is really an amazing thing, because some people say, well, no, predestination is not to salvation, it's to service or something like that. Well, right here it says we're predestined to become adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So that what this is talking about is this grace of adoption that God marches out beforehand as those who would be part of his family. In order to be part of his family, he would have to save us. When he saves us, and we're born again, we become His children, the children of God. And that brings us, secondly, that we come into His family through being born again. That means we're regenerated. That's how we're born into the family. We're first born into the family of Adam, or we're born initially through natural human birth, right? We're born into the family of Adam. And that's why we have our natural brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and things like that. But when we're born again, we're actually born into this family that we've been predestined for. It's the family of God. And we receive that through being born again. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but born of God." See, they're born of God. They're not born of bloodlines. God doesn't save people based on genetic codes. He saves people based on His own sovereign will. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. But they're born of God. That's what the true family of God consists of. Now, there's another thing I wanted to bring out about this. Is thirdly, the church will even, in this sense, take priority. The church, or the family of God, which is the church too, will take priority over our natural families, or maybe you want to say our old families. And they take priority over that. And that doesn't mean we still are related to our earthly mom and dad and brother, but the priority is that we are part of the family of God now, part of His kingdom. And, you know, Jesus talked a lot about this when He said things like this: "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So you see what He's saying there. He's describing that our godly family, or our family in Christ, will take precedence over our earthly family. And sometimes that may cost us persecution. It may cost us something. We may get persecuted by our earthly family because they think you're one of them. You know, they think that you're in with them. What are you doing going to church? What are you doing hanging out with all these other Christians that you call brothers and sisters and brethren? That's kind of weird. Where are your family? You say, no, yes, you are my family, earthly family, but I have another family now. I have the family of God. I'm an adopted child of God, and I'm part of His family. And if you will not accept me anymore in your family, if you tell me I need to choose which family, then I will choose always God's family, because that is who I need to be loyal to. Now, that's why we're told constantly that in the Bible that we're called brethren, right? When John writes, Paul writes, Peter writes, he writes to the brethren, because we're all brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, this does not mean, I don't think Jesus, one of the commentators brought this up in a footnote that I thought was important. He's saying that Jesus was not insensitive to the fifth commandment to honor your mother and your father, which He does go on and He quotes it in Mark 7:10. And rather, He affirms it, that we should honor our mothers and fathers according to the fifth commandment. Why? And then He actually goes on and He condemns the Pharisees because they rejected that commandment by their practice, by their traditions. And Jesus, though, affirms it, and He condemns the Pharisees for breaking that. Now, fourth, and I think we go back here to Mark, and I think this is a key phrase, is Mark says in chapter 3, verses 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." He kind of opens it up real generically. He says, whoever you are, whether you're Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother. This is a characteristic of a true Christian. A true Christian is a doer of the will of God. That's what characterizes him. One commentator said this. He said, "It is the performance of the will of God that is a characteristic of a true Christian. In the new family which Jesus calls into being, there is demanded the radical obedience to God, which He demonstrated in His submission to the Father, in which the disciples manifested in their response to His call. Common pursuit of the will of God binds people closely to Jesus and permits them to know another as a brother, sister, or mother." So part of being a Christian is being a doer of the will of God. It reminds me of James, right? James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. A man who's just a hearer looks like a man who looks at his face in a mirror. He goes away, he forgets what it looks like. But the man who's a doer of the word, he is blessed in all that he does. See, we want to be doers of the word. That's characteristic of being a Christian, you see, because when God regenerates you, the result of that should be an outflow of being a doer of God's will. It should make a change. It should cause you to walk in His statutes, obey His judgments, to do them. The Holy Spirit is in you, flowing into you, causing you to be a doer of the word. See how it works? Grace should produce obedience, if you want to put it like that. There is a gospel obedience where we become doers of the word, and that's characteristic of being a Christian. That's so important to see. I remember someone was preaching a sermon and they said that sometimes, you know, every time you talk about duty of a Christian or obedience, then you have legalism gets thrown around. That's not legalism. That's right. That's good and righteous. So easy to write everything off with legalism, kind of playing the L card. I'll play the L card, you know. No, the Bible teaches this all over. I just thought this was really neat. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 40, he says, what is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to the revealed will of God. But certainly we get this from the Bible, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who's called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I love how he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lust. There should be a change. He said, that was yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One has called you, be holy in all your behavior, in all your conduct. There should be a holiness, a set apartness in the way that you live, and that should be a result of the gospel. That's the result of grace. That's the result of the Holy Spirit. I think there are so many today who are, you know, could be woefully deceived because they think that it's sort of just an easy type of believism. But my friends, it doesn't matter. You might believe, but your belief should usher in a change according to James chapter 2. We always need to take all these scriptures together. I mean, James is so important. He makes a vital contribution to biblical theology when he says faith that works is dead. There could be some that just have the faith of demons. He says the demons believe and they shudder, and I would submit there is a faith in the Bible, but it's not a saving faith. It's not. It's the faith of demons. Demons believe and they shudder, James says. But faith should evidence itself by works. And that would go along with being a doer of the will of God. And then last scripture I wanted to bring out on this behalf of this, 1 John 2:3-5, by this we know we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Listen to how John is speaking here. Seems to be there's antinomians in this church that were just running around saying, you know, they just lived however they wanted to live. And they said, I know Jesus, I know Him. But here's what John says about that. By this we know that we have come to know Him. How do you know if you've come to know the Savior? If, according to John, if we keep His commandments, the one who says, I have come to know Him, the one who says this, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him, if we keep His word. And that goes right along with Jesus' preaching with, you know, that the characteristic of a son or a child of God that's been engrafted into God's family, who's been predestined, who's been born again by sovereign grace, is one who is a doer of the will of God. Okay, so that's basically it. But I just want to get back. Again, that was sort of a sub-theme in this text. The major theme, I think, is the rejection of Christ. I mean, that's the major theme that we see here. Christ was rejected by His family. He's rejected by those who are closest to him. They thought he was crazy. Think about that. They thought he was crazy. Maybe some people in your family think that you're crazy. They say, man, you know, so-and-so, she's always preaching the gospel. She's crazy. She's lost her mind. She's a fanatic. Right? That's what they might say. I mean, they act like it's life or death or something. You know? So they think, you know, you're crazy. And you know, that's what they thought. But not only that, the religious establishment also considers Jesus not just crazy, but actually demon-possessed. I mean, Jesus says that's blasphemy. To say that Jesus was accomplishing his miracles by the power of Satan is utter blasphemy. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. People always ask, can you commit the blasphemy of the Spirit today? I don't think so. I mean, like, unless you say that Jesus was using the power of Satan like the Pharisees to do his works. But I mean, the works of God were being manifested right there and then. And they had that hardness of heart to say, no. No, this is done by the power of Satan. But Christ was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, a man of rejection. And I think, well, how can this apply to us? Well, I think Jesus says it right here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? He's talking about Christians. He's saying, look, a slave, look, we're all slaves. You're not above your teacher, Jesus. You're not above your master. And if they call your master the prince of the devils, what are they going to call you who are part of his household? They called Jesus the prince of the devils. What do you think they're going to call you? Maybe even worse. That's why Christianity gets so pathetic and lukewarm and liberal sometimes, is because we want to cater to the world so the world will think, ooh, we're really smart, we're really wise. No, the world should think that we're fools. In that sense, they should not really esteem us. They didn't esteem him. They didn't esteem Jesus. They think salvation is foolish. So I just think that, you know, we may not always be received, but that's okay. Jesus was not always received. And we need to be those who are content with the smile of God on our lives, not the praises of men. You know, that's what we want. We want to have the smile of God on our life. And I pray that that would be said for you as well. We don't want to just submit to man for easy praises of man. Because you know what? There were some leaders in Jesus' day who did believe in Jesus. They did rightly discern that Jesus was the Messiah. But you know what happened to them? It says this in John 12, 42-43. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for they fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. See, so we need to be those who love the approval of God, not the approval of men. No matter what it might cost you, you should want the smile of God to rain down on you, even if that makes the frowns of people to come upon you. We want the approval of God rather than the approval of men. And I pray that that would always be said of every one of us in sovereign joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your grace, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus was a man who was rejected, Lord, but he was a man who was courageous. He was a man who, no matter what it cost him, became obedient to the death, even the death of a cross. Lord, I'm so grateful, Lord, that he didn't just say, forget this. And of course, he couldn't. He was God. God the Son, perfect harmony, union with the Father and the Spirit. But I just thank you, Lord, that he was willing to face so much pain, not only just of the wrath of God, but just of the rejection of people, even his own family, Lord, in order to accomplish redemption for the sake of your people. So, Lord, let that be sort of a motivation for us, Lord, that no matter what our walking with Christ, no matter what it costs us, Lord, in our lives, and I know we all have those circumstances, Lord, where Christianity might have a cost, it might have a cost in our job or whatever it might be. But Lord, help us be those who would always seek the approval of God rather than the approval of man, Lord. So easy to want to seek the approval of man who we can see. So easy, because they're right there and we want the praises of man. But Lord, help us to be those that seek the praises of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.